Jesus, amen. In everything, he's our one defense, he's our righteousness, he's the reason that we stand justified before the Father, the reason why we can say that we're forgiven, the reason why we have hope, the reason why we have peace, the reason why we know love. It's all because of Jesus, amen. And so I absolutely need him. And so here in this message this morning, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the Song of Solomon. We'll be in chapter 1, verse 15, and then all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. If you look at your Bible, it should be almost smack dab in the middle of your Bible is where the Song of Solomon is. It's right before or right after Ecclesiastes, which is right after the Psalms, right after Proverbs, and it should be right before Isaiah. The Song of Solomon. I don't know about you guys, but when it came to Christmas presents, I was pretty bad at spoiling surprises, right? My dad, he used to take the presents. I think my mom was a lot more wiser. But my dad would take the presents, and he would put them underneath the Christmas tree, and it would be all taped up and stuff, you know, and everything. And so I would come home all the time, and there'd be a new present under the tree that my stepmom or my dad had got me. Man, and I'd wait for him to go to bed. I wasn't supervised very well, you know what I'm saying? And so I would go underneath the tree and I would grab those gifts. I'd grab one of them, I'd pull out a knife and I'd slice that tape real good. I'd open that joker and I'd look at it. I'd be like, dadgum, I got something, right? You know, whatever. I know exactly what I got. I'd look at the letters on it, I'd see the box. And then every now and again, you know, I might even open that joker up all the way and it's a brand new BB gun and I go outside and I'd shoot birds with it. You know what I'm saying? But when Christmas time would come, Christmas Day would come, I knew every single present that was under the tree. I knew what they were of mine, right? I even knew what some of Colin's were, what some of my cousin's Chelsea's were, and what my brother Ryan's were. I had to look at everybody's gifts. I had to know. And the point of the matter is I spoiled the surprise. Before anybody could say, look what I got you, son. I got you a great gift. I already knew what was under there. So when Christmas Day came, the surprise, the gift, it was already ruined. And oftentimes that's what it's like in our marriage. Oftentimes that's what it's like with the word sex. Many times we go into a situation with a significant other or with a spouse, and oftentimes before marriage we can open up the gift before Christmas, right? And we get to see what's inside, we get to experience it, and then the moment that we get married, we realize we've had this before. We've kind of spoiled the surprise. We've spoiled the gift that God had given us. And then I'm not saying it's over for us. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that it's cheapened. I am saying that there is not as much blessing in it. I am saying that there's going to be some hard work and perseverance that's going to have to take place to get things right. I'm not saying that God is there to beat you over the head. But I know from experience that I've suffered my fair share of problems. And so what we'll see in this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful song today is the waiting until the time is right. And so the title of this message this morning is called Romance. Romance and Waiting Until the Time is Right. And so if you found your way to the book of the Song of Solomon, I ask for you to please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, or my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you. This is the refrain, one of the refrains of this whole entire song, meaning it's repeated over and over again. It's a point that they're trying to make. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You can have a seat. Father God, we ask you this morning for your help as we proclaim your word. I ask, God, that you would help me to speak as a dying man to dying people, just as a beggar showing another beggar where the bread's at this morning. I ask, Jesus, that you would be magnified in this text and that we would be able to give you the glory And Father God, I just ask that you would help us to be able to see where in our relationships or future relationships we can apply this beautiful scripture to, and how it can shape and mold us to have a relationship, a marriage that greatly reflects the marriage that we have with you. Father God, I ask for your help to be able to proclaim this word, and I ask that you would open our hearts to receive your truth this morning. I ask that if there's anything in this room that is distracting, anybody that would be distracted by something in their mind or something that was going on outside of this building, outside of this service, outside of this message you have for us right now, I just pray, God, that you remove it from us. Help us to focus solely and attentively on your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to hear your truth and to walk out of here different than the way that we came. Father God, if I say any words that are of my own accord and not of yours, I pray you would shut my mouth this morning and help me to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so I have, obviously, like always, I don't know why it always ends up this way, I got three major points. It's just easy for me to break things up into groups of three, right? So we got speaking romantically, responding romantically, and then we also have as our third one, and let me get to it here on the back side of this deal here, desiring romance and waiting for the right time. And I want you to remember that refrain that we just read there in chapter 2 and verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, kind of like I implore you, I plead with you, I'm begging you, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Meaning, you need to wait. Don't allow this thing to fester into, basically, let me say it like this. Don't spoil the gift. Wait till Christmas. Amen? All right. And so let's begin with our first point. Speaking romantically, just so the verses are fresh in our head, I want to just read them very quickly. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful. This is her speaking now. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pines. And like I said before, and just like everybody knows so much, and Ralph could agree with me, the woman does most of the talking here in the Bible, right here in this text, in this Song of Solomon. She does a lot of the talking here. I mean, this is right now, this is the second time we've seen him open his mouth so far. We've preached three messages so far through this sermon series, right? And he just says one simple thing, one simple verse here. I mean, he hasn't said much to begin with, but this is the second time we see him speak, and he's wanting to remind her of what he has said to her previously. Remember last week, we talked about how she had these insecurities, right? She's like, hey, I'm dark, right? And back in that day, it was the beautiful thing was the beautiful thing for a woman to be was this olive-colored skin. It looked like she spent a lot of time inside, right? Would have meant that she was more well-off. She wasn't working in the field. She had a good pedigree, a good family line. He was kind of marrying into money a little bit, right? So that was the thing that caught people's interest. And so she's saying, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. She's saying, I'm like the tents of Kedar, and the tents of Kedar were goat's hair. Remember that, black goat's hair. So she's saying, maybe, hey, I'm a little rough, but it's not my fault. I was treated badly. And remember how he kind of reassures her, and he tells her, hey, you're the most beautiful woman I know, the most beautiful among the women, or among the women. And I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, that you're lovely, and you're strong, and you're beautiful, right? So he kind of reminds her again. It's kind of a part two to this sermon of last week. He's reminding her and he's telling her that she's beautiful. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. It's kind of like the Song of Solomon, the title in chapter 1, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Or when we say to the King of Kings, right, to the Lord of Lords, it's meaning that there's no song greater than this song. There's no king greater than King Jesus. There's no Lord that surpasses the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so he's saying, behold, you are beautiful, not once but twice. And so in Hebrew poetry and in Greek poetry, when we see them repeat these things over and over again like that, two times or three times, it's setting it apart for a reason, saying, you are the most beautiful, right? You are beautiful, my darling, my love. You are so beautiful. And so the groom's not just heaping up words for her to hear, right? He's not just trying to lure her in, hitting her with his best shot. Hey, I'm noticing you noticing me, so I just want to put you on notice. I was noticing you too. He's not shooting game like that, right? The groom's not just heaping up words. He's putting his heart behind everything that he's saying to her. I mean, he's using terms of endearment, darling, or my love, right? He's using compliments that would make her feel as if she was the only girl in the entire world. I mean, think of the courtship phase that you were in before you got married, before you entered into your long-term relationship, and how you spoke certain ways and how you said certain things. And it's a good reminder for us who are married now or been married for a while of how we need to continue to communicate to each other, because intimacy starts long before the bedroom, right? Intimacy begins, and you can ask any woman in here, it begins with the way that we talk to them, right? Begins by the way that we interact with them. And so husbands would say, why isn't anything happening in the bedroom, right? Well, they would probably say, because you're not getting to know me very well, right? Because you're not being intimate with me outside of that place. And so it begins with the way that you talk to them. It begins, and you don't do it just for that reason, but because he is so infatuated with her, because he loves her so much, he's saying, you're the most beautiful girl in the whole world, and you are the love of my life. You are my darling. Hello, darling. I think of Conway Twitty. Y'all don't know Conway Twitty in here. My mom and Ralph do, probably, and that's about it, you know? It's nice to see you, you know? I love Conway Twitty. He's like the best country music artist that ever lived, probably, you know? He was just great. Oh, what, 60s country? 60s or 70s, Mom? Was it 60s or 70s? It was a while ago, but anyways, I'm getting off track. He's putting his heart into everything that he's saying. He's using these in terms of endearment to compliment her, to make her feel like she's the only girl in the whole world. And then he tells her that her eyes are like doves. Some more animal analogies that women just love, you know? Last week he called her a horse, and this week he says that your eyes are like doves, beady little black things, you know? That's not at all what he's saying. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you're large like a horse. He's not saying that you got those beady little eyes like a dove. That's not his goal here. He's not saying that. It goes far deeper than that, right? Just as the horse. You know, I gave you kind of the illustration of that black horse that I had named Bandit that was strong and mighty, and I could watch him run back and forth, and I thought, that's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. He's saying the same thing, and this ain't just no ordinary mare, but this is a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Prized, beautiful, selected, amazing, beautiful, crowned with jewels, a beautiful halter, a beautiful headdress, a beautiful mare. And he's saying, you're dark, but you're just like that. And now he's saying, your eyes are as doves. So much more. It's not that she's got beady little black eyes. It's you think about it, it's being that her eyes are like doves, and it expresses two major things. That one, it's intimacy. I mean, you think about it. He's close enough that he's, and this is kind of figurative here, but he's close enough to her that he's able to stare into the soul through her eyes, right? Into the window of her soul as he gazes and looks into her eyes. So it's very intimate that he's that close to be able to say, your eyes are as doves. It's close enough to gaze into. And he's saying something else here. I mean, I want you to notice what he's not mentioning. He's not mentioning other attractive parts of her, right? He's not talking about her hair, her lips, her legs, or her whatever else, right? He's mentioning something else. He's being very modest. He's being very respectful. And ultimately, he's trying to say something much deeper than her eyes just being like doves. In fact, like I said, the eyes act as a window into the soul and into the heart of a person. My daddy used to always tell me when I would be talking to him when I got in trouble, he would say, look me in the eyes. Why does he want me to look him in the eyeballs? Well, he wants me to look him in the eyeballs so he could tell what's really going on inside of my heart, right? And the same thing is true. He's looking her deep down into her eyes, and he wants to know, who are you really inside of your heart and inside of your soul? The eyes act as a window into the soul and into somebody's heart, and he sees within her her innocence, right? A dove seems completely innocent, correct? I mean, Jesus says to be cunning as a serpent but harmless as a dove. He sees that she's got no wrong motives here. Right? She's not trying to use him or abuse him or get one over on him. She sees that he sees that she's innocent. He sees her deep an inner beauty. He sees her light and easy, almost fluffy, almost as if she could just fly away. And perhaps her eyes were magnificent colors of gray with streaks of blue, you know, and these streaks of clay that run through them. I don't know what they were like, but for some reason he says that her eyes are like doves, and I took all of the pieces that I can think of with the doves and I put them here, okay? And also, doves are a sign of peace, aren't they? Doves in the New Testament are a sign of the Holy Spirit, correct? The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like doves, right? We often could relate to that, so maybe perhaps he sees the Spirit of God within her. But I know ultimately that he sees that she's a source of peace for him. And that's how she made him feel. He says, your eyes are like doves. I can see into your soul. You make me have peace. You're beautiful. I know that you're innocent. I know that you mean me no harm. Your eyes are as doves. So she just doesn't simply say, oh, thanks, you're sweet, and move on, does she? Right? Because, man, I used to shoot the nastiest, corniest, beautifulest, I say nasty in a good way, shots at Naomi, right? I would be like, man, you know, whatever it was, I'd say something, right? And she'd be like, thanks, you know, and move on. Because she is a bad gift receiver at times. You know what I'm saying? I told you I gave her that necklace at one time and I thought she hated it. You know, I'm pretty sure she was going to run it over with a car on the way out there. She just didn't know how to take it, right? Well, because, you know, her family, she grew up with, like, I love you was, like, you didn't really say that. And, if you got punched in the arm, that was really, like, I love you to death. You know what I'm saying? Like, if they gave you a hug, things were getting really weird, you know? And so when I came along with my fluffy, you know, genre, language, grammar, and sweetness, and whatever, you know, it was kind of like a little too much, you know what I'm saying? But so she doesn't just say, thanks, and move on. No. See, healthy romance, it complements each other, right? Healthy romance and healthy intimacy complements each other. And it shouldn't come off in the form of like, oh, you're only talking like that because you want one thing. You know what I'm saying? No, it's part of their language. It's part of their dialogue every single day. It complements one another, and she does just that. Likewise, her heart is behind it. Let's look at what she says as it switches persons here, characters. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, she says. Truly delightful. In other words, you are handsome. Okay, this is the masculine form of that word. My wife called me beautiful. I'd be like, look, man, you got to cut that out. Don't say that in front of my friends. You know what I'm saying? But what she's saying is that you are handsome. You're truly delightful. She refers to him as her beloved. So her heart's behind it. He's handsome and delightful. He's a great-looking man. She calls him her lover. He's pleasant. And all that she desires is in this one man. You are pleasant, delightful. You are my lover, my beloved. She makes him feel confident, right? That's what us men want to feel. We want to feel confidence that you love us, that we think that we're the right man for you. She compliments him romantically, right where a man needs it. We need that confidence, knowing that everything I'm doing, my hard work, my effort, my desire for you, it's enough, you know? And she says, you are pleasant. You're absolutely delightful. You are my beloved. Nobody else's, mine. But her mind isn't just on looks. Her mind isn't just on the looks. And it's always a beautiful thing about how women see men, you know, like, they're not, hold on, let me take a drink before I get in the hot water here. They're not always after what's on the outside. You know what I'm saying? Oftentimes, they're thinking so many more things than just eyes and ears and hair and everything else and arms, right? Her mind isn't just on the looks. See, the man here, her man, has done a wonderful job pleasing his soon-to-be bride of remembering the things that she likes. I mean, look at the text here. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. The rafters are pine. I mean, it's like he took a screenshot of my wife's brain and put it in an app for an interior design, because if I got her a green couch with lofted beam pillars of cedar, I mean rafters of pine and cedar posts, she would like, hey, this is my house. You know what I'm saying? It's everything she wants. Green and natural wood colors. It's 100% Naomi's brain. You know what I'm saying? But here it is. Here's something. He remembers everything that she likes. And he builds her a wonderful home. So she compliments his handiwork. She's complimenting his effort. She's complimenting his thoughtfulness, okay? When I do something at our house, if I put a cap, and I mean, guys, let's just face it, it takes me a long time to get a project done, right? All the projects I started 3 years ago are still in the making. But it's so that when times get hard, I can finish one of them and get a little praise, you know what I'm saying? But no, if I do something for her, like at the house, I'm working really hard to put, say, cabinets together or something. I'm just using something figuratively. I'm putting these cabinets together, I built it, and you know, and I've slapped them in, and I'm walking away, and I'm thinking, I did this for you. Like, this is my gift for you. Like, here, you know, like caveman, I did this. You know, I built things. I make fire. Ah, you know what I'm saying? Like, it should be to me, it's like, man, you should love this. You should appreciate it. You know what I'm saying? And so there's nothing more to him that he is like, I really love, you know, that can feel better than for her to notice all the thoughtfulness that he put into building their house, right? I put the nice cedar beams up there. Like, if that I-beam was a cedar beam, and the posts were wood, and the rafters here were made out of pine, right? It's strong, it's subtle, it's enticing. The green couch, their green bed. He done everything. Her favorite color, whole nine yards. And she didn't let it go unnoticed. She's like, I noticed everything you did. You were listening when I said these were the things that I liked. In fact, Solomon, who's the author of this book, and the book of Kings, I think it's 2 Kings, I want to say, maybe it's 1 Kings, I think, when he describes, like, in the building of the temple, it's these same kind of materials that are within them, inside the temple, that he uses in building this house. So it's a magnificent house here, right? Like, it's beautiful. It has great, you know, symbolism there to it. And she notices what he's done. And she says, thank you. She compliments his handiwork and his thoughtfulness. Notice what she says in verse 16. Verse 16, she says that our couch is green. Our couch is green. I kind of want to pause here for a second. I'm learning a lot as I'm studying this book, and I'm seeing and I'm discovering that they're apart from each other because of their betrothal period, right? And I'll explain a little bit more of that later on in the next few weeks as we go, and maybe even a little bit today, but they're apart from each other because of their betrothal period. It's a law-binding agreement that they have, and I'm going to repeat myself, but it's okay. It's a law-binding agreement that they have between them, just like Joseph and Mary had, right, before they were married and consummated their marriage through sex and stuff like that. They were already together, and it said that Joseph was going to put her away secretly when he found out that she was with child. It's a law-binding agreement that they still have that, hey, we're bound to get married. It's kind of like an engagement period, but they're together, and during this time, they're actually like not spending much time together. They're separated from one another. And so, how could she go? She goes from that to saying, our couch is green. Now, like I said, I'm going to get into this here in a second. But they've obviously built a house for one another and they plan to move into. Our couch is green, or luxuriant is the word. So this is far deeper than just a color. See, and the word couch isn't exactly what we think it is. It's not just saying, you got me an ugly green couch here, man. You know, I think of that couch that we had on Pershing Street, Mom, with the flowers on it that we had to put the covers over because it was so ugly. You know what I'm saying? You know those old 1970s couches that all your grandmas had and stuff, and it smelled like cigars, Pall Mall Red, GPC Unfilters. You know what I'm saying? It smelled disgusting, you know? Like, that's the couch we had, man. That couch was comfy, but we had to put brown covers over it because it was so ugly. You know what I'm saying? But we had to work with what we had to work with. That's what I'm thinking of when I think of this green couch. Man, he really knew her, right? You know, it's a different time back then. It's not just that, though. Our couch. A lot of commentators will say this isn't that exactly. And when you look up the word, it's actually this place for reclining and resting at night. It's a bed. It's a bed. Our bed is green. But wait. In this case, it's the marriage bed. But I don't think it actually means a green color. Because this term green or luxuriant, it literally means leafy. It means juicy. It means fresh. That sounds like a very uncomfortable bed, doesn't it? Like, our bed is leafy and juicy and fresh, you know? The only thing that's comfortable about that is the word fresh in bed, and that's it. But if you get me a leafy bed, I'm not really excited about that, right? Or a juicy bed, I'm not super stoked about a water bed either, right? But what she's really trying to say is that their bed is a bed that will be fruitful. It is luxuriant, right? It's alive. It's flourishing with, honestly, sexual activity. It's our couch, and it's going to be this place that's life-giving, and it has God's seal of approval on it. It's the perfect place to consummate our marriage, is what she's getting at, okay? And furthermore,
She notes the framing of the home. I mean, that's a woman after a builder's heart. You know what I'm saying? When she can walk in there and be like, look at those rafters. I'd be like, you know that word? You know what I'm saying? You know that rafters? Say it one more time for me, please. You know what I'm saying? Like, look at those rafters. Like, is that cedar posts or cedar beams? You bet it is. You know what I'm saying? Like, she's after a builder's heart. She notices the structure. It's far beyond these aesthetics. The beams are cedars. The rafters are pine. She's saying that their home is a sturdy, safe, and protected place. And it's not coming down on them, right, anytime soon, as one commentator would say. It's not coming down on them. The home he built will be a place for their love to grow and to flourish and continue on, a place of shelter and safety and protection. To continue and create a family. Isn't that amazing? I love this poetry, man. I love this song because it means so much. And from the help from a couple other old dead guys, like, man, we really get to find out the meaning of this text through that and the Holy Spirit, you know? But something that's very interesting, man, and as I was studying this, this has always been hard, like heavy on my heart. And I'm only on page 2. I got to hurry up. But it's always been heavy on my heart because when I moved out of the freeway house back in... whatever that year was, 2020, and I went and I got engaged to my wife, I got a house in Marshfield, Missouri. I had to go into that house, man, had to rip the bathroom floor out, lift the shower up, had to rip the toilet out, had to plumb everything. I mean, I'm down. I remember spending days and days in there, you know, after work doing construction, coming back there, driving way out of town, sleeping on the couch, you know, whatever it was, but standing on the dirt in this house, rebuilding, putting new floor joists in, tying them in, putting the subfloor back on there, tiling it back over, putting some floor back over there, setting the toilet, putting the drywall back and all that stuff. And I would go and I would talk to Naomi's Uncle Mike, and I worked for him, you know, and I just kind of complain here and there or rant and rave, and he would say, I want you to know something, and you're doing a really good work. And I say, what are you talking about? And this is exactly what he's talking about. I'm going to tell you. In Jewish culture, it's absolutely beautiful. In Jewish culture, when a man was to get married to a woman, this is what he did. He found the love of his life. He would go home and tell his daddy. He would say, Dad, I love this woman. I think I want to marry her. And he said, well, let's go see her dad, and let's go talk to him. So they would go walk on down to her house, and he would sit down with her dad, and he'd say, hey, I'm very interested in your father. And the dad said, hey, you know what? I kind of like that idea. They would come up with a price. Who would have known you guys are worth a price like that, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I know you guys are, like, priceless and immeasurable, you know what I'm saying? But back in those days, the dad got a cow or a goat or whatever else, right? So they would determine the price for you, right? They would negotiate, they would agree upon it, and then they would, what, sign a covenant, basically, of betrothal, right? They're pledging that they're going to get married. And they would seal it by drinking some wine together, and they would basically split apart and go on their way. But what would the Jewish boy do? This is why it makes sense with my story with my Uncle Mike. The Jewish boy would then go back to his father's house and begin to build an addition onto his father's house, or begin to build a separate home for him and his wife to come and live in. Because what's the Bible say? For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined together as one with his wife, as one flesh, right? So he would build an addition onto this place. And sometimes this betrothal period was a whole year, however long it took him to get this house ready. When the house got finished, the wife's father would come and inspect it. He would give his seal of approval, right? The house is done. It's ready to go. And then at midnight, or at some time during the night, the husband, the bridegroom, would literally sneak away. And this is all going to make sense later, so pay attention, okay? He would sneak away in the middle of the night, and he would go and literally steal his wife away from her parents' home and take her home back to the house. And sometimes this marriage ceremony would last 7 days, and some historians say that the wife would be hidden away for 7 days, and some say that she wasn't. But anyways, the parents would realize that she was gone. They would come and bring the gifts back, you know, back to her new house, you know. It's a great celebration. You know, when he comes to get her away in the middle of the night, he did it with a great shout. Like, I mean, this is going to make a whole lot of sense later on. Everybody's got a candle, you know, or a torch. If you didn't have a candle or a torch and you're going back to the wedding ceremony, they thought of you as a wedding crasher. Like, you were Vince Vaughn and you're not allowed here. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about, Vince, you know, wedding crasher. Like, you got to get out of here. You know, you're not allowed in this marriage supper. You're not allowed in this ceremony. Okay? You guys get the picture? So in the same way, I always took a lot of pride in it because I escaped away. After he told me that, I would go back to that house even though I hated it, even though I didn't have two nickels to rub together for real to make this happen. I put all my blood, sweat, and tears into this bathroom and to get it done so that way I could move into this house so I could move my wife back into this house. And let me remind you, it was literally like a 600 square foot house. It was an itty bitty little thing. You know what I'm saying? A tiny little thing. And that was our first little place, man, you know, and I was proud of it because I put a lot of effort into it. And so when he told me that's what the Jewish boy used to do, I was like, all right, you know, I got a purpose now. And so perhaps this is the case here. Perhaps this young bridegroom here has gone away to build a house for his wife, you know what I'm saying, for his soon-to-be wife, and she has come and seen it, and she's looked, say maybe she's looked in the window or something, right, and she's like, our couch is green. What? The rafters are pine. The beams are cedar. Perhaps that's the case. I always thought it was wonderful. But now let's move on here. On our second point, responding romantically. Moving into chapter 2, here in our next section, chapter 2 and verse 1, moving into chapter 2, we continue to see this metaphor romance go back and forth like a tennis match or pickleball or ping pong, whatever kind of sport you like, you know, that goes back and forth like that. We continue to see it happening. And our first point in the sermon was discovering how to speak romantically to our spouse. And here we'll learn how to respond to statements made by our spouse romantically. Because it's important that you respond to those statements. And just in these verses alone, though, we get an amazing glimpse of how head over heels these two are for one another, right? The groom is determined to woo his soon-to-be bride. He wants to say the right words. He wants to draw her in after him. And it's a good reminder for us that no matter how long we've been together, no matter how long we've been married, we should be determined to try to woo one another in our relationship. We should be determined to try to draw one another in and turn each other on and give each other compliments in our relationship. It's a good reminder. So the bride tells us in verse 1, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Essentially, she's just saying, and I mean, we look at this and it's pretty delightful, right? You know, you think like, oh, she's a beautiful rose, you know, in the valley, right? It's just absolutely wonderful. But what she's saying is kind of being very modest and very humble, right? She's just saying that she's a common wildflower. Like, I know I'm beautiful on the inside, but I'm just a rose among other roses, among these other lilies of the valley. Like, I'm just one of a million. I'm just in the same ballpark as the rest of these wildflowers. I'm nothing special. It's very simplistic. But that's not going to do for her husband, her soon-to-be husband. It's not going to do for this groom, man. It's not going to happen. He takes the very thing that she can, and he's got some bars, man. Like, he knows how to take this up another notch, right? So he takes the very thing that she compares herself to, and he elevates it to heights that she could never possibly imagine. I mean, look at verse 2. As a lily among brambles, or as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the young women. So he says, all right, I counter you on that. You say that you're a wildflower among other wildflowers. I'm going to go ahead and say, no, you're a lily among thorns. So are you as among other women. He takes it to heights that she would never, ever see. It's almost as if he's saying, you're saying that you're a flower among flowers, but I'm saying to you that you're actually one in a million and not so common at all, right? You're the one I've been looking for my whole entire life. I've passed over hundreds and thousands of other kind of women, but you're the one that stands out in a crowd. You're the one in a million. You're the lily among the thorns. You stand out in comparison to all the other women. You're beautiful. You're vibrant. You're refreshing. You're noticeable. In your mind. And he calls her his darling for emphasis. So whenever in doubt, guys, throw a darling in there and you've got it. But you got to take the G off. You can't say darling because that's just weird. You got to call her darling. Hey, darling. And it works every time. So anytime that you're ever in doubt, just throw in darling for emphasis and you got it. You know what I'm saying? So anyways, he desires for her to see his heart when he calls her darling. So is my young love, or my love among the young women. So is my darling among young women. I lost my place here. He desires for her to see his heart. There we go. And one commentator says on this verse that she reminds him of Eden, the Garden of Eden. We talked about it last week, how there was echoes of Eden here. See, before the fall, there were no thorns. There were no briar, what we call in Missouri, briar bushes, right? Briar bushes suck. If you go through them in the middle of the night, like, you're stuck, man. Like, I mean, I've seen animals get stuck in briar bushes before. They're absolutely horrible. It's real. They cross over. They go over. They're basically blackberry bushes, you know what I'm saying? And they got thorns all over the place, and you get down in a briar patch, it's like no good. So anyways, before the fall, there were none of those. There were no thorns. There were no bushes or briar bushes like that whatsoever. But after sin entered the world and the ground was cursed, thorns sprang up. But to the groom, his bride is the recollection of the perfection of the paradise of Eden. You're a lily among the thorns. You're a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, of perfection, of perfect, untainted love among the curse of this world. And thus the bride, because of this, the bride delivers a romantic response of her own, like nature. In verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I've spent a lot of times in the woods, right? In forests and in woods. Like, I've spent a lot of times in the evergreen forest in Washington State, and then also the same, like, in the oak tree woods and stuff like that down there in Missouri. I've seen a lot of things, man, but it would be very uncommon if you're walking through the woods to come stumbling right across an apple tree in the middle of it all. Wouldn't it be? It would be odd. It'd be awkward. It'd be weird. Like, what's this thing doing here? You're out of place. But I mean, granted, you're going to reach up there and grab an apple off that thing because it's going to be really refreshing and inviting, and you could sit under its shade. It's different than the rest of the trees all the way around. So she's getting to something like that. It would be rare, but like I said, it's an amazing, refreshing, delightful discovery. And essentially, that's what her man is to her. Among the forest of men in the world, her man stands apart from them all. He's not another oak tree or another hickory or another pine or another cedar tree. He is the apple tree, the fruit-bearing tree, the tree that is very beneficial to her. He alone is able to provide for her, to nourish her, to protect her, to shelter her, and to give her joy, then to give her the joy of finding an oasis in an otherwise lonely place that's easy to get lost in. Has anybody ever been lost in the woods before? I've been turned around and it sucks. But to come across a road sign or to come across a place where you got familiar with, or even a life-giving tree like this, where it'd be an oasis, like an oasis in the desert, as she described them to in the last sermon that we talked about yesterday. She's desiring his love now even more. As he's talked her up and he's romanced her with his words, and as she's responded, her wheels are turning. She's falling head over heels. She's desiring his love more, and she loves everything about him, and she's ready. She longs to become intimate with her man physically. She anticipates the wedding night. But as one commentator writes, the fires are under control. It hasn't left the fire ring here yet, folks. It's totally under control. She thinks of how much he loves her, and it causes her head to turn. I love that he doesn't think that this relationship is a secret, right? Here in this text, we see it. She says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Think about that. She's walking down the street to the banquet house, and basically he has a huge banner over her that says, she is mine, and I am hers, and I love her, right? He wants the whole world to know that they're together. He's shouting it from the rooftops, right? This isn't a secret. I can remember in our own courting phase, like even to my own detriment, I would tell the whole world that I loved Naomi and that I wanted to date her. And I was in a program where I couldn't have a relationship for a long time, you know, for a year. And I'm like, do you see her over here? I'm going to marry her one day. From day one when I saw her, I told the whole world, man. And sometimes that got me in trouble, but it didn't matter. Like, I was determined. I wanted everybody to know. I flew a banner of love over my bride. Everybody knew the fire that we had burning between us. They prayed for us and they were excited for us. And that's what's happening here. The groom isn't hiding his love for his bride. And my encouragement to you is this. Never be in a relationship that you're supposed to keep quiet. If you're in a relationship that you're supposed to be keep quiet, something's wrong. If your spouse that you're trying to see is leading you, or your significant other, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whatever, is leading you into this, like, hey, we got to keep this quiet, my radar is going off, and I'm going to say, if you need to keep this quiet, you're trying to hide something here. Something's wrong. I don't know exactly what this is, but either you got somebody on the side, I am your side, or something like that's happening, or you're ashamed of me. You know what I'm saying? And that's not the way love needs to be. Love parades somebody around, right? Amen? And puts a banner over their head that says, this one's mine and you can't have him, Joker. You can come and try, but I love this one. It's mine. He's mine. She's mine. Whatever you would say. If they're leading you to be quiet about it, back away from it. Our third point, desiring romance, waiting for the time to be right. Remember, that commentator wrote that these fires that she's feeling towards him are under control. I mean, think about how beautiful the words are here, though. But she says, his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's thinking about how delightful he is to her, right? How sweet everything that he's doing to her is. How great his love is for her. And now she gets to this place here, and I'm going to read it. I might get ahead of myself, but it's all right. She gets to this place here where she says that, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. She's about to fall over, right? She's spinning. Her head is spinning. She loves this man. He loves her. It's getting to be that time. The fire's under control, but it's burning hot. She's sick with love. She's about to faint. And as the bride thinks about this rare man that she has, as she considers his display of love for her, as she can taste him upon her lips, it seems here it is almost enough to make her faint. She's so overcome by his love that she needs to be sustained and refreshed by food. She's lovesick. I remember going a day or two, if I went to college and I didn't get to see Naomi that day or run into her and I had to wait till Wednesday to see her at church, man, it would crush me. I'd think about her all day and all night long, like, man, I can't wait to see her again. I just need to say hi to her. I just need to see her. She's sick with love. She's desiring romance. She's desiring intimacy. It's a good thing. She almost cannot contain herself. See, she allows her mind to be swept away. And here in verse 6, she says this. As she's thinking, she's dreaming, she's considering it. It says here in verse 6, and I love the NASB when it writes this. It says, let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. It's a more literal translation, so it's easier for us to see what's being said, but let his left hand be under my head and his right hand to embrace me. She desires for him to hold her, to caress her, to be the only remedy that will truly cure her love sickness. The raisins aren't going to do it, right? The apples aren't going to do it. The cakes aren't going to do it. Her blood sugar's dropping, and she needs a slice of homeboy over here, right? Like, she wants her man. You know what I'm saying? She needs him to caress her, to hold her, to remedy her love sickness. But she knows. She knows. If she were to give in to the desire that she feels right now at that very instant, if she were to run away with this boy and do the very things that she's thinking of, she would rob herself of a great blessing. She would open that Christmas gift before Christmas and blow the blessing behind it all. What a robbery it would be. And here we read the one of the two refrains of the song, something that's repeated over and over again there in verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. See, even in all of the drunkenness of love, in all of the drunkenness that she's feeling of love, she still has her wits about her, okay? And this is one of the differences of how she says, remember in our first sermon we preached that his love was greater than wine? This is one of the differences that how his love is greater than wine. See, oftentimes when we're drunk with wine, we make poor decisions, right? I've never made a good decision when I was drunk. I promise you I never have. And before in my life, in my old life, the way I used to live. I can't drink anymore because I break out in handcuffs, right? And so Oftentimes when we get drunk like that, when somebody's drunk on wine, they lack control of their body. They do things that they regret. They do things, sometimes they don't even remember the day before. They wake up with a headache. And see, we can compare this to being controlled by a lust instead, right? If she was being controlled, if a person is being controlled by lust, they do things that they regret. They do things that aren't godly. They do things that would resolve to being the same thing as being drunk on wine. It's a passionate desire that always leads to something that they regret, that we regret, that's shameful. We lose control. We rebel against the beautiful design of love and intimacy that God set forth. But when you are drunk on love, as the bride is drunk on his love, it's very evident. It's seen by the way that we look at one another. It's seen by the things that we compliment. Our eyes are on more than just, you know, thighs and arms and legs and other parts. No, they're on eyeballs and lips and thoughts and actions and the things that they have done. In this state of being drunk on love, it doesn't lead to erratic behavior that spoils the marriage bed. No, it absolutely preserves the union that God has designed, because this love has not only the best interest for one another at heart, but it's rooted in a godly desire to worship its creator. Does that make sense? This love for one another that they're having doesn't only just have one another's best interest at heart, but it's rooted. It has its roots in godly roots and its desire to worship its creator. Love, marriage, intimacy, sex, it can all be worship. And so, so yes, the fire is burning, but it will be contained until that marriage day. And her advice to the young daughters of Jerusalem, or to the young virgins of Jerusalem, is to wait. Don't spoil the blessing of God's design for marriage because you cannot control yourself. If I could do it over again, I would. If one or the other is persuading or manipulating, and I need to say that. If one or the other person in your relationship, you're waiting to get married, is persuading you into having sex before marriage, I would strongly suggest that maybe this isn't the kind of love that you think it is. If you've just got with somebody, your boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're saying, hey, let's go ahead and move this thing along, let's test drive this car before we get married to see what it's like. You know what I'm saying? Because we know the way that is, right? I would begin to think that maybe this isn't necessarily the love that you want for the rest of your life. So the moment you decide to awaken the intimate love that's within you, you form a connection with that person, okay? God says that the two becomes one flesh. It's absolutely the way that it's designed. And when that happens outside of marriage, it often ends without tying the knot. And both man and woman are left with a void. Because you've slept together, you're meant to become one flesh, but then you've separated, okay? You're now left with a void. You're a void that you'll try to fill for the rest of your life. And it becomes very easy. I know it was for me. It was very easy with each relationship thereafter to continue in the same pattern of intimacy outside of marriage as you seek to fill this void and this brokenness that's inside of you that you may not even realize that's actually broken. You're trying to fill this hole. And the problem is that it never does and only leaves you more broken than the last relationship. However, redemption is absolutely possible. For those of us that have decided to engage in sexual intimacy before marriage, redemption is absolutely possible. Why is redemption possible? How is it possible? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, okay? So by faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, we're saved, okay? We're ultimately redeemed and forgiven of our sin, amen? Step one. Step two, if you are a Christian and you've done those very things, your next step is to repent. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, is what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. There came a point in my life when we were married for about 6 months that my life was really hard with my wife because we decided to not obey God, and we slept together before our marriage. I'll just be very transparent about that. And I was having a hard time, man. I was hating the way that she was. I was hating living together. I was miserable, you know? I remember cutting firewood with a good buddy of mine, and I'm standing out there in the woods, and he's just like, what's up with you? So I told him. And I'll never forget, he says, that's your fault, bud. You're the man. You're supposed to lead her. And you let her down, and you took advantage of her. You need to repent, and you need to go back, and you need to, when the time is right, you need to ask for forgiveness from your wife. When the time was right, I did. I said, would you forgive me for letting you down? Your last boyfriend took advantage of you in this way and led you astray, and I did the same thing, and I'm sorry that I let you down. Would you please forgive me for this, and let's start anew? I'm not saying that my life was completely better from there on forward and that it was just the perfect marriage ever, because, I mean, I think we do have a perfect marriage, but times were still, like, you know, I mean, life was life. But I'm telling you what, my attitude, my thoughts, everything, intimacy, it got 100% times better, okay? Because there was something that I needed to do, and it was to repent. It was to ask for forgiveness from the Lord and ask for forgiveness from the one that I was supposed to lead, that he left me in charge of. Amen? Are you guys tracking with me there? So redemption is absolutely possible, okay? So don't ever think that you come in here and I'm preaching these things about waiting until marriage and I'm beating you over the head with it, okay? The reality is that I'm just preaching the word of God and I'm trying to show you how redemption is possible if it's happened that way. But that's her warning. Her warning is, don't awaken this passion that's deep down inside of every single one of us. Don't awaken it until it's time. Don't peek inside that Christmas gift. Let it lay under the tree. Wait till December 25th. Wait till you're in PJs. Wait till that morning time. Wait till after the big day. Wait to open that gift. You're going to spoil it. Don't spoil the gift that God's given you. And let me promise you something. When you wait and you consummate your marriage that way, on the day of your wedding, it's a glorious thing. We like to think that God's not acquainted with our intimate lifestyle, right? With sex and stuff like that. But the reality is that he's given us that beautiful gift. And it's a great round of applause that happens when it's done and done rightly in the boundaries at which he has said to do it, okay? It's a beautiful thing. And so, in Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to close. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, we read these very simple verses. And the verses are on, should be on the screen as well, but I'm going to read them from my Bible. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Pay attention to what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about going to build a house. Now the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps as the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for the lamps are going. Our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the elders, to the dealers, and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegrooms came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." In Jewish culture, the groom would show up to the house of the bride at an unknown hour and literally steal her away in the middle of the night. It's a 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The thief comes, and you don't know the day of the Lord, but it will come as a thief in the night, right? And it's literally a 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 as well, that with a great trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, Jesus will come on an unknown day. But he'll steal her away in the middle of the night. And see, he would take her home to the house that he built at the and the marriage festivities and the ceremony would go on for days at a time. And along the way to get his bride, he would have a party of people with him, and they were all carrying torches. As I told you earlier, those torches and those lamps, they would be considered, without those things, they would be considered party crashers. So it was important that the bride be prepared with her oil and the lamp when the groom would come, okay? And although this parable has several interpretations, it's easy to see what Jesus is talking about here. It's very easy to see what he's saying. And I want to speak to you this morning about what Christ is saying. Christ is going to return, okay? He's going to return at an hour that is unknown to us, a day that only the Father has fixed. The day will be like a thief in the night.
He will come to steal away his bride, who is the church. And who's the church? All those who are truly saved. All those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus and have been born again. And with a great shout he will come. With a blasting of God's trumpet, our groom will descend from heaven to bring us to the place that he has prepared in his Father's house. For what does the Bible tell us? And I think it's in John chapter 14 and verse 3. What's it say? Don't worry, I'll be back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are what? Many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He has a marriage in mind. The marriage supper of the Lamb is in his head. He's thinking about how he's going to consummate his marriage with the bride, which is us, those of us who are Christians, the church. He is going to a place, or he has gone and prepared a place for us, and when that place is prepared and the Father has inspected it, the bridegroom will come with a shout to come and get his bride, won't he? And you better have your oil lamp. You better have oil in your lamps. You better have your lamps trimmed. You better be ready, because it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're working, if you're playing, if you're eating, or even if you're sleeping, we got to be ready for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to return to get his bride, to get us. Our lamps better be filled with oil. Our wick better be trimmed up, because if we won't have time to go and get more oil. We won't have time to go and get another wick. We got to be ready at all times. We got to be prayed up, read up, and ready to go if he were to come right now. Amen? We don't have a different time, or we don't have time to go and make it right. We're not going to have time to get things right with God and say, hold on, don't come yet. Let me repent. Let me go ahead and trust in you, Jesus. No, it don't work that way. It don't work that way. Think about it. Those virgins that showed up, those five unwise virgins that showed up later on, hey, we got the oil now, we're ready now, we made it. He said, I don't know you. I don't know you. We better be living as if we're ready for Christ to return. And if we're living, if we're actually living like we're ready for Christ to return, it means that we are born again through saving faith in Christ. That's first and foremost. And that means it's by confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's first and foremost. We got to do that. And if we're going to be counted among the wise virgins who made it into the marriage feast, we will be born again. And guess what being born again is going to do? It's going to mean that we're showing fruits of our salvation. The Holy Spirit's going to manifest in our life. It's going to be evident, right? The moment that we're saved, the moment that we're born again, he puts his Holy Spirit within us, amen? And it doesn't take long for that Holy Spirit to begin to produce fruit in our life. If we work in a job, we shouldn't go for very long without everybody in the job place knowing that we're a Christian, right? In the workplace, without us knowing we're a Christian. We're going to show fruits of our salvation. The Holy Spirit's going to manifest in our life. We'll be dying to ourselves every day and living for Christ as we desire holiness and sanctification. Not saying that we're going to do this perfectly each and every single day, but we're going to be trying. We're going to be looking to heaven, having our eyes fixed on the coming King, amen, and laying aside the flesh and crucifying our flesh, laying aside every weight that could easily entangle us and lead us into sin. See, the five wise virgins had their eyes fixed on heaven. They were waiting the coming of the Lord. They were prepared to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the five unwise without oil, they were unprepared. They were false converts that enjoyed Christian fellowship. They liked coming to church, but they never truly experienced salvation. See, they wanted the insurance of escaping hell, but they didn't care about the groom who longed to save them, right? They wanted to escape the punishment, but they didn't want the Savior. They only wanted the wedding and not the relationship. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. So grateful this morning for a beautiful word from the Song of Solomon. How you've shown us what intimacy is, what romance really is, and romance begins and intimacy begins long before the bedroom. You've taught us here in this beautiful design for our marriage that we're to be a people who look at our spouse and we tell them sweet things and build them up and edify them. We romance them. And not only do we say those things, but when those things are said to us, we respond to them. And ultimately, Lord, you've put in our hearts, each and every single one of us, a desire for these things, a desire for companionship, a desire for unity, a desire to be loved, whether we find that in you because you've called us to a life of celibacy in you, or whether we find that in you and in our spouse, Lord, we know that you've given it to us. But Lord, we pray this morning that what's on our heart is that we would wait. We would wait until that time is right. We would wait until we seal the deal through marriage, and that we would do this within the boundary that you have called us to, Lord. And ultimately, God, for those of us that are married and we're doing these things, I pray, God, that it would be on our hearts to show romance and intimacy to one another, and that we wouldn't grow tired of celebrating and praising the person that we've married. Ultimately, Lord, this morning, I pray if there's anybody here in this place that does not truly know you, I pray that they would become one of the five wise virgins this morning that have put oil in their lamps and have carried a flask of oil with them, that have trimmed their lamps, and they're ready to see you. I pray that you would do that work because only you can do it this morning, Lord. Help us all to be prepared for your coming. If we're saved Christians, help us to lay aside our flesh this morning, to die to ourselves, to look to heaven and say, come, Lord, we're ready. We pray these things in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.